According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. As always, our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me if you would. New year, new chapter. How about that? 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Appreciate Dan filling in for me last Sunday. And by the way, I do bring greetings from Lost Pines Bible Church, Pastor Cliff Beveridge, his wife Terry, and all the saints there in Bastrop, Texas. It's where we snuck out to go to church during our vacation. And appreciate the time away. All right. 2 Corinthians 12:1. Boasting is necessary, though it is not profitable. But I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know or out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a man was caught up to the third heaven. And I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body I do not know, God knows, was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. On behalf of such a man, I will boast, but on my own behalf, I will not boast, except in regard to my weakness. All right, well, this is where we're going to be for some time, I think. There's a lot of doctrine here, a lot of detail, and we need to work our way through it item by item. Before we do, though, let's take a moment for silent prayer to make sure that we are filled with the Holy Spirit, that distractions are set aside, and that we are humble under the authority of doctrine. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we do thank you this morning for this new year, for this new chapter, for all the blessings of your word that you send forth. Father, we thank you that the word of God is alive and powerful, that as we study truth, Father, that we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, Father, to illuminate our minds, to communicate to us. Father, apart from your grace provision, we'd have no hope, Father. How could we, in our finite understanding, comprehend the infinite mind of Christ? And yet, here we are. And, Father, I thank you that the Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. I thank you, Father, that with humility we can receive the Word implanted, which is able to save our souls. So, Father, this morning we want to learn, and more than that, we want to receive the Word implanted. Let the Word of Christ richly dwell within each one of us. We thank you in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen. All right, here's how we're going to break the chapter down. I like to introduce the chapter by giving kind of an overview. We're going to break this chapter down into three parts. In chapter 12, Paul concludes his autobiography with his personal rapture and thorn in the flesh testimony. In chapter 12, Paul concludes his autobiography. This is what started in chapter 11. We've been in this actually now for some time, starting in verse 21b of 2 Corinthians 11, where he launches into what we termed the reluctant autobiography. He didn't want to go there. He didn't want to boast in a manner similar to his critics or his adversaries in Corinth, but he does so, and I think he does so to great effect, and we're going to describe that. In fact, we'll have to reflect upon that as far as why he viewed it as being necessary in chapter 12 and verse 1, and yet not profitable. We're going to view both of those, the necessity and the profit from the boasting activity. So it started in chapter 11. We've been dealing with this here in recent weeks and months. But in chapter 12, Paul concludes his autobiography with his personal rapture and thorn in the flesh testimony. And we're going to break down the first 10 verses of chapter 12 as a separate development. Verses 1 through 10 will all be one development as we work our way through it. Now, the verses I read, I only read 5 of those 10 verses. The verses I read are written in the third person where he's talking about this guy he knows. That Paul says, I'm going to boast about this guy I know. There's a guy I know in Christ. I know a man in Christ. All right, but he exposes himself, actually, in verse 7. We understand this guy he knows that he's going to boast about is actually him. And he's written in such a way that he can boast about this guy he knows in the third person without seeming to really boast personally related to these matters. He doesn't want to bring himself there. And we'll discuss why that's significant, because all he wants to boast in is boast in his weakness. And so we see he switches from the third person to the first person there in verse 7. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, plural, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh. To keep me from exalting myself. And concerning this, I implore the Lord three times that it might leave me. So the mask is off at this point from verses 7 and 8. We realize that this guy he knows in verses 1 through 6 is actually him. But he's using this as a rhetorical device. He's using this actually in a literary way to communicate what nobody else can communicate. There is no other apostle, none of those super apostles from chapter 11, not Peter or James or John, the pillars of the church. No other apostle had the experience that Paul had viewing the things that he viewed in the third heaven. And so we're going to spend some time to deal with this. So that's our first section, his personal rapture and thorn in the flesh testimony. This is a good passage to study if you're studying the rapture, for example. 1 Thessalonians 4, that LaRosa has coming up, for example. The verb there in verse 4, caught up into paradise, snatched up, grabbed up, is the same word that we have for the rapture itself, the rapture of the church. And so this becomes a significant passage to correlate in your rapture studies related to Paul's experience here. Okay, the second section we're going to deal with is a short one, verses 11 through 13. It really forms an epilogue to what preceded it. An epilogue to his autobiography is a reflection on what the Lord accomplished by bringing such a fool to such a place as Corinth. Verses 11 through 13. An epilogue to his autobiography is a reflection. And it's one that actually sparks a little bit of laughter on Paul's part, a little bit of humor. Because it's ironic when you reflect upon it this way. An epilogue to his autobiography is a reflection on what the Lord accomplished by bringing such a fool to such a place as Corinth. And we can look at it here briefly. He says in verse 11, I have become foolish. You yourselves compelled me. So it's your fault. You made me do it. Okay. And then he goes on to say, actually, if you think about it, I should have been commended by you, for in no respect was I inferior to the most eminent apostles, even though I am a nobody. And so this epilogue is a reflection on what the Lord accomplished by bringing this nobody to Corinth, okay, and this fool that they compelled him to become. And I should have been commended by you. And it's interesting that rather than receiving letters of recommendation, he should have been, or needing letters of recommendation to them, he should have been receiving letters of commendation from them. And some of this gets communicated not only here in verses 11 through 13, but he comes back to this idea in chapter 13 as well when he wraps up the book. So we'll deal with that, but it's a reflection back, and there's nothing wrong with that. He says, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. And this is going to be a verse we'll spend some time with, because this is a verse that the modern Pentecostal movement fails to identify with when they try to defend their own use of signs and wonders and miracles, failing to identify that the Bible defines those very activities as the signs of a true apostle. That the purpose for those gifts is attestation of a legitimate apostolic ministry, which, of course, stopped after the first century with the death of the Apostle John. With no more living apostles, there is no more need to manifest the signs of a true apostle. So we'll detail that. It's a good verse that goes with 1 Corinthians 13 that talks about tongues shall cease and prophecy and knowledge shall be done away. And then verse 13, for in what respect were you treated as inferior to the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not become a burden to you? Forgive me this wrong. Forgive me this wrong. Well, excuse me, is what Paul is saying here. Okay? And I'll try to find that Steve Martin audio clip that we can throw into the MP3 file. Because I don't do it nearly as well as he did. Now, that's the second section that we're going to break this chapter. The final section, 14 through 21, actually drips across into chapter 13, verses 1 through 10. I think with several of these recent chapters, I have really taken issue with the chapterification, the chapter divisions of these chapters. You might remember I wanted to combine chapters 8 and 9 into a single chapter. And then I wasn't exactly dazzled with the division between 10 and 11, nor am I dazzled with the division between 11 and 12. I would much rather have chapter 12 start with 11:30 rather than where it does in 12:1. And then likewise with 13. It'd probably be better if chapter 13 begins with 12:14. But that, man, it's all right. They didn't ask me. This was all done centuries before I was born, as far as the verses and the chapters are concerned. But the final section of this chapter, verses 14 through 21, Paul then begins to wrap up the epistle with a pair of warnings. A pair of warnings concerning his imminent arrival. And you'll spot this pretty quickly. It's not difficult. You'll notice how similar we have these expressions. In 12:14 it says, "Here for this third time I'm ready to come to you." And in 13:1 it says, "This is the third time I'm coming to you." Okay, and so both of these paragraphs then, in chapter 12, verses 14 through 21, and then in chapter 13, verses 1 through 10, both of these are warning paragraphs where he says, "I am fixing to come to you, and it's not going to be pleasant. For some of you, it will not be a joyous reunion." And we'll deal with that as we get to those points. Chapter 13 especially, where he says, "This third time I'm coming to you, every fact is to be confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses." So what does that tell you? It's going to be a judicial proceeding when he arrives. Okay? Because the two or three witnesses was required in a judicial proceeding, specifically for a murder case, specifically when the death penalty was going to be administered. Okay? In the Old Testament, under the law, that's why two or three witnesses were required. And here Paul says, "I'm on my way, and we are going to confirm everything with two or three witnesses." That tells you it's a pretty serious arrival. "I've said previously, when present the second time, and though now absent, I say in advance to those who have sinned in the past, and to all the rest as well, that if I come again, I will not spare anyone." And there will be active combat engaged when Paul arrives. So, that's what we have coming up. Those are the three sections we'll deal with in this chapter. We start today, though, with the first of those three sections, chapter 12, verses 1 through 10, simply headlined here or titled "The Thorn in the Flesh." The Thorn in the Flesh. And as I say, it's 12, 1 through 10. And I don't know how long it's going to take us to work our way through these verses, simply because there is so much detail. There is so much. And when we talk about paradise, well, what is paradise? And why is that in heaven? It used to be in Sheol. Jesus told the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise." And then he went down into Abraham's bosom. And so how is it now that paradise is in heaven, the third heaven? And what are these inexpressible words? And how can we express the inexpressible? We've got a lot of detail that we're going to take a look at here. And all the angels that are in view. And the thorn in the flesh, which also is an angel. It's a fallen angel. An angel of Satan that has been assigned the responsibility of keeping Paul humble through physical afflictions. What's that about? Okay. So there's a lot of detail that we're going to glean out of this. And I expect, I already announced at the New Year's Eve service, that this year is going to feature the long-promised advanced angelology. That we've done a basic angelology, but the advanced angelology that incorporates everything pertaining to angels, demons, possession, and everything imaginable connected to the angelic conflict, we're going to get right here in this chapter. So get your armor on now if it's not already on. The devil doesn't like this stuff getting taught. And when you go into these realms, I expect that our congregation is going to come under some. We're already under testing anyway. But just watch it get ramped up. Okay, just watch it get multiplied. Now, let's back up to this necessity of boasting. We'll take it from the top then in verse 1. "Boasting is necessary, though it is not profitable. But I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord." Let's start with the necessity of this foolish boasting. And this is the first point of study. We've got some detail under this that will take some time to work our way through. But first of all, Paul does not question the necessity of his foolish boasting. Boasting is necessary. Boasting is necessary. And I don't think any of us should dispute that either, both boasting in general and boasting specifically as you're led by the Lord. The necessity, the have-tos of such an activity. What he denies, though, is the profitability in this case. And we'll have to evaluate why in this case it may not be profitable. And to whom might it not be profitable? So boasting is necessary, though it is not profitable. Paul does not question the necessity of his foolish boasting, but he denies any profitability to the exercise. And that is going to occupy our attention, I think, here for a little bit. Because we've been teaching this now for several weeks, and I think we've profited from it. All right? It's in the Bible. By definition, it's profitable. All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable. So who is it that's not profiting in this exercise? There is a recipient audience that is not profiting from this boasting. And those are the ones that he has in view when he talks about who's not profiting and when he talks about the combat he's going to engage in when he arrives in Corinth there in chapter 13. So he says, but I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. And there's a wonderful pattern to that as well. We won't touch on that today, but we'll describe it when we get there. The idea that, well, this isn't working, so we're just going to go on. All right? We're going to go on and keep doing it. We're going to go on and actually build on it, see? And that's we'll have some fun with that when we describe how do we respond when we think our ministry is having no effect. Okay? Do we just give up or do we go on? All right, do we just change what we're doing, or do we say, you know what, this is what the Lord has for us, we're going to keep going on? And that's what Paul does here as he goes on to boast even more, boasting about visions and revelations of the Lord. So he doesn't back down, not at all. He ramps it up. And we'll talk about that because Jesus employed the same methodology himself. Okay, so let's deal with boasting then. We're not going to spend a ton of time on it, because we have, I think, four times already in this book as well as in 1 Corinthians. Let's talk about this boasting. The verb here to boast is kaukaomai, K-A-U-C-H-A-O-M-A-I, kaukaomai. Number 2744 is the Strong's Concordance number, if you use Strong's Concordance for your word studies. And it has 36 uses in the Greek New Testament. 36 uses in the Greek New Testament. And combined with kaukema and kaukasis, you got two noun forms of it here. Kaukema, K-A-U-C-H-E-M-A. That's Strong's number 2745. That's got 11 uses. And you combine it also with kaukasis, K-A-U-C-H-E-S-I-S. Strong's number 2746. And I think if you combine all three of those terms, you'll have a very comprehensive word study that relates to this concept of boasting. There's actually a couple of others also, compounds and so forth. But I think these three will give you the essence of what this boasting is all about. 36 uses for the verb, 11 for each of the other two terms there, kaukema and kaukasis. And what's interesting, when you look at all these uses, how many of them are concentrated in the Corinthian correspondence? 1 and 2 Corinthians both, and really 2 Corinthians in particular. It is so overwhelming that 4 years ago when we started this study, one of the titles I gave for the book of 2 Corinthians was the Book of Boasting. It is a book that has a lot of boasting in it, both of the wrong kind and the right kind. And in particular, this chapter where we are, chapter 11 and chapter 12 is where the bulk of it comes in. So again, this is subpoint A in the vocabulary for boasting is kaukaomai. Kaukaomai. Now, I'm going to experiment a little bit here with some things. We'll see how this works. And we'll see if the improved projection will allow us to see this a little bit better. What I like to do, and things of this nature actually will help us, saving a lot of time with page flipping. We'll get to see the snippet view on each of these search results, and it will hopefully jog our thinking with respect to passages that we truly know already and don't have to spend a lot of time on it. They also allow us, beyond the fact that these are simple enough to read through, they also allow us to, with graphing the results, to see visually where the concentration on these passages are. Okay, and I don't know about you, but I'm a visual learner. I can learn more in 5 minutes staring at a chart than I can in 25 minutes listening to something audibly. Okay, that's just the way my brain works. And so I see a chart like that, and that grabs my attention. I go, something there jumps out at you, doesn't it? There's one of these is not like the others. Okay, one of these is out there. And if you want, maybe you like to go vertical instead of horizontal, you can do that too. And that jumps out at you. So what's the skyscraper on that chart? Okay, it's 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians is where this boasting takes place, and 1 Corinthians comes in second. So you combine the two of them together, and then you have really the significant usages of boasting there in the New Testament. And maybe like a pie chart. Okay? Maybe that visually does it for you. And you realize, wow, look at that. Fully half of all the uses. Okay? Fully half of all the uses are right there in 2 Corinthians. So, things of that nature help us as well when we recognize. And in large respects, of course, you don't want to preach a graph or a chart. But what the graphs do help you, though, is they help you to not miss the big point. If God's making a big point, for example, if I'm preaching through 2 Corinthians and I fail to mention the doctrine of boasting, then I suspect I'm a little bit derelict in my duties there. Because Paul made that, or the Holy Spirit made that, a dominant point of emphasis there in this book. All right. So what are the main boasting passages that we've had? Several in Romans already. That's next hour is our book of Romans study. If you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God. So we had that in chapter 2, verse 17. You who boast in the law, in verse 23, talking about the pride that the Jewish people might have and as a basis for any kind of standing before the Lord. Paul dismisses it, though, in chapter 3 because he says, where is the boasting? It's excluded. It's excluded. Grace and faith exclude boasting every time. We can appreciate that. More of that is mentioned in chapter 4 and chapter 5, where it's translated exalt. Three times there in Romans chapter 5, it's translated exalt. That's worth looking at. Let's grab that 5, 2, 3, and 11. Through whom also we've obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in the hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. And it goes on into a chain there, very similar to the chain that you have in James chapter 1. Perseverance, proven character, hope, and hope does not disappoint. Okay, and I hope you were with us in the Romans 5 chapter, because we emphasize this, or I emphasize this, and I hope that it's meant a lot to more than just me in the process of studying this chapter. Because I'm wondering how many believers don't actually exult, right? They've got a more of an intellectual approach to their Christianity, but they're kind of leery of that exaltation, because that might cross the line into something inappropriate of we wouldn't want people to think we're Pentecostals or something, right? You know, and the sad thing is they're not properly exulting. They're not properly celebrating. We're commanded to boast. Let him who boasts boast in the Lord. Great is the Lord, greatly is he to be praised. And I think when we diminish our legitimate boasting, we're actually removing one of the great provisions God has given us for our encouragement. That's not accidental that you have exulting in hope and glory of God that precedes exulting in our tribulations. And it may very well be that believers don't do well exulting in tribulations. Why? Well, because they don't do well exulting in the positive way to start with. They don't have a custom or a practice or a habit of daily exaltations, of daily boasting. And so, if you can't boast in the good things, then how are you gonna boast in the bad things when those come along? See, you haven't built that up as a habit or a pattern or a routine. Finally, verse 11 in that context says, and not only this, but we also exalt, we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom now we have received this reconciliation. Our boasting ought to be contagious. Our boasting ought to be such that it motivates our evangelism, that it motivates our desire to go share that with everybody, to exercise our ministry of reconciliation. We're boasting in the things of the Lord. We want other people to boast in what we're boasting about. And those are the activities there. Let me just limit the rest of this to our Corinthian correspondence. 1 Corinthians 1:29, so that no man may boast before God. And yet in verse 31 it says, so let him who boasts boast in the Lord. Let's look at those as well. Consider your calling, brethren. There were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. And this ought to be a humility check for all of us, okay? An objectivity check, a boasting check. God didn't save you because you deserved it. You're not a believer because you were just so wise or so mighty or so noble that God looked down from heaven and said, oh, my goodness, I just got to save that person. No. And you weren't called to ministry for anything that you earned or deserved either. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised. God has chosen the things that are not so that he might nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. This cosmos system that the adversary operates around here, okay, has got one way of thinking, and it's not God's way of thinking. And this world will magnify certain things that it views as admirable and worthy of appreciation and praise and celebration. This world will celebrate a lot of things that God doesn't celebrate. God condemns them. And you and I come under condemnation when we agree with God and his viewpoint on certain things. Well, we need to understand this. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus. I wouldn't trade that for anything. Are you kidding me? For all the things that the world esteems, by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. You're in Christ. That means you have all these things. So that just as it is written, let him who boasts boast in the Lord. You're not going to engage in the cosmos boasting. You're going to boast in the Lord. And all you are by grace. All you have by grace. All you do by grace. And he gets the credit. He gets the glory. And so we see it there. That was 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Chapter 3 has another use. Let no one boast in men, for all things belong to you. This is 3:21. Again, I think it's a humility check. I think it's a reminder that everything we have as a gift of God's grace. Let no one boast in men, for all things belong to you, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. There's an important chapter. More uses in chapter 4. Who regards you as superior? Somebody the other day said, what are we going to do when we're done with 2 Corinthians? I said, well, part of me wants to go back and do 1 Corinthians all over again. Right? I love these books. There is so much meat in these books. Who regards you as superior besides yourself? What do you have that you did not receive by grace? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? Okay? What a great way to start the day. Wouldn't it be wonderful if believers just woke up and reminded themselves of this? Say, Father, I'm a nobody. Everything I have, I received by grace. I don't deserve even to wake up this morning. Wow, I woke up this morning. Some people didn't. I got out of bed this morning. Some people couldn't. You know, the very health I have, the air I breathe, it's all grace. I've got a spiritual gift. I've got a church family that I can fellowship with this morning. There is a grace provision. And so we've got the reminders there. That's what we need to boast in. There was improper boasting in chapter 5 with a man of incest and all that. I'm not going to get into that. There's Paul's boast about not charging for his services. This is important because this comes back into view here in chapter 12. He says in verse 14, "This third time I'm ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden to you, for I do not seek what is yours." And he says, I'm going to do the same thing I did the last two times I was there. I'm not charging for my services. I'm operating free of charge on a grace basis. And this is something he boasted about in 1 Corinthians 9, verses 15 and 16, about not making full use of his privileges as an apostle, but rather waiving those privileges so that he could have an even greater impact in certain ways. That's 1 Corinthians 9, verses 15 and 16. All right. And then in 2 Corinthians, as I said, 2 Corinthians is the skyscraper of boasting. 2 Corinthians is the book that has more of the boasting examples than any other book of the New Testament. And what have we seen already in this study? Chapter 1, chapter 5, chapter 7, chapter 8, chapter 9. And then this reluctant autobiography here in chapter 10. Chapter 11. Continues on into chapter 12. As far as the rest of the New Testament is concerned, Galatians 6:14, 13 and 14. These may be familiar to you. May it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. There's a Bible verse for you. You want to boast? Boast in that. Boast in the cross. Okay. We'll let the rest of those go. That's our Calcat on my family. Now, he says it's necessary. He says it's a have to. He says it's a have to, even though he didn't want to. What is this have to verb? If more believers understood this have to verb and understood how God himself lives with have tos, I think things would be simplified in a number of respects. We have here an impersonal verb. The verb is dei, D-E-I. D-E-I. And technically it's a third person singular from deo, but we're not going to worry about that. We're just going to handle dei as a separate verb. Strong even gave a different number for deo than he did for dei. Okay? It's an impersonal verb, dei, 1163. It's like a... It's a verb that that can never stand by itself because it has to have something attached to it. It's necessary. All it means is it is necessary. It is necessary. And so you need other verbs to complete the thought. You need context to establish for whom is it necessary, okay? Or to whom is it necessary, or what's necessary, or why. But it has 101 uses in the New Testament. It's a lot of places throughout the New Testament. The Strong's number is 1163 with 101 New Testament uses. And it speaks of a necessity, to be under necessity of happening. And so it's often translated with a word with must. It's often translated with have to or necessary. Unfortunately, it's also often translated with ought or should. And I'll tell you why I think that's unfortunate. Ought or should. Many of the examples we're going to see there are examples that say should. And the sad thing is, if we're not careful, then should will spark a thought in our carnal mind that, well, I don't have to do that then. It only says should. It means I don't have to. And that's where we're wrong. Because the vocabulary means must, not should. So why does it get translated should when it really means must? And why would the Bible do such a thing? And what then becomes the application? The impersonal verb day. Do you want to write all those verses down? You can. Romans 1:27, Romans 8:26, 12:3, 1 Corinthians 8:2, 11:19, 15:25, and 53. 2 Corinthians 2:3, 5:10, 11:30, 12:1. So this is the fourth and final time that day appears in 2 Corinthians. Ephesians 6:20. Colossians 4, verse 4 and verse 6. 1 Thessalonians 4:1. Come back tonight and that verse will be taught. I believe LaRosa wrapped up chapter 3 a week ago. 2 Thessalonians 3:7. 1 Timothy chapter 3, and these verses, verse 2, verse 7, verse 15, these are the have-tos for the overseer, for the deacon. If a man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer, therefore, must be. And the language there, the husband of one wife, and goes on to describe the characteristics and requirements for the overseer in a local church. And those aren't guidelines. Those aren't optional. That's not should be. It must be. Must be. 1 Timothy 3, verse 2, verse 7, verse 15. Also in 1 Timothy 5:13, related to the widows. 2 Timothy 2, 6 and 24. Titus 1, verse 7, verse 11. And there's two uses in verse 11. Two uses in verse 11. And of course, I can slow down a little bit while you're still writing. Benefit to being here live in class is you've got the words on the screen, the opportunity to see it as well as listen to it. Benefit to listening at home is you can stop and rewind the MP3. Rewind it two or three times, however many you need to get all those verses down. Or you just use the Logos Bible software and do your own search of the verb day in the New Testament. And it'll come up looking like that. Several of these verses here we'll see. But these are and you'll also spot several of those are translated as ought or should. And perhaps the simplest way to understand this is every time you have a should or an ought in there, recognize that it is really a must, but also recognize that it is a must that God has commanded to volitional believers to either obey or disobey. And when you disobey, it doesn't change the reality that it is a must. Okay? But in your volitional capacity, you have failed to obey what it is He's commanded you to do. And so we're going to face consequences for it. All right. Different things there. One that jumps out right away is that 1 Corinthians, that there must also be factions among you. There must also be factions among you. 1 Corinthians 11:19. Why do schisms develop within local churches? Why do departures happen from local churches? Why does that happen? You say, I hate that. That should never happen. If we're in the Word, if we're in Christ, if we're growing in grace and knowledge, then that would never happen. Okay? Well, that's an awful lot of ifs in front of a would never happen. But the New Testament says it does happen. And it goes beyond that. It says it must happen. And the reason why is because many of those ifs you were just throwing at me aren't the reality for a lot of believers in a local church. They're not growing. They're not like-minded. They're not abiding in the Word of God. And it says there must also be factions among you so that those who are approved may become evident among you. In other words, those that are going through the docu-module evaluations of the Word of God that renews our mind, that transforms our thinking, that's going to become obvious. Those that are being molded into the image of Christ will become evident. And those who are not will be exposed. And then very quickly they're going to be schismatic and they're going to be problematic and they're going to be... I need a matic that rhymes with that goes with departing. They're going to be leaving. All right. Different applications there. Let me read the exegetical dictionary in the New Testament. I thought it had a good summary of the term, and it may be better than actually just reading through a list of verses related to this. Because it addresses the primary uses, and then it also addresses some of the debate and some of the discomfort that some believers have. Throughout church history, some believers have not liked certain verses in the Bible that take this verb and apply it to God. Okay? Because there are realms of theology that don't like the idea that God has any have-tos. That God would be bound. That God would be obligated, would have a must or a necessity. And that is so hateful and fearful to a lot of believers that it then actually causes them to, it's a hermeneutical issue that causes them to reinterpret certain passages in certain ways because they can't fathom the idea that God has any have-tos. But you and I both know, or I think you know, I know, that God does have have-tos. There's a lot of things God has to do. He has to be true to himself. He has to be consistent with his character. There are things he cannot do. He cannot lie. He cannot deny himself. He cannot abide iniquity in the solemn assembly. He cannot look upon sin favorably. The Bible talks about a number of things that God cannot do. So, God, if any being has a cannot, then that being also has have-tos. And that includes the supreme being. That includes God himself. Now, that doesn't diminish his sovereignty. I think what it does is it exposes a flawed view of sovereignty to begin with. That some believers, or some, yeah, believers and people have a damaged view of sovereignty that's not biblical. It doesn't conform to reality. And they got this view of sovereignty that says, well, God can do whatever. That's not true. Because there are things God cannot do. And God has certain have-tos. He has to send every unbeliever to the lake of fire. For if he fails to send every unbeliever to the lake of fire, if he just says, well, okay, you rejected the gospel, but I'm sorry, I don't want anyone to go to the lake of fire. I'm going to let you come to heaven anyway. You realize what a compromise that would be. You realize what a liar God is. And you realize how supremely unfair he is to his son. Why did he put his son through the cross? If he's going to take that unbeliever to glory anyway. Jesus could have said, well, forget it. I'm not going to the cross. Take him to heaven anyway. So this article addresses some of the conundrums there that people have had over the years related to the impersonal verb day as it relates to God himself. Day is a Greek word without a Semitic equivalent. Appears in the New Testament 101 times, distributed unevenly. 40 times in Luke and Acts. 25 times. Yeah, I didn't do that, did I? I didn't show you the pictures. So, oops. I only did my search on the Pauline epistles. Let's do the search on the entire New Testament. Now we'll show you the pictures. And look at Luke and Acts. Okay? There's Luke and Acts. I mean, they're like the Twin Towers of New York right there. Okay? So, right away you realize, okay, this is an author preference. This is part of Luke's writing style. The words that he likes to use. And so forth. All right, 40 times in Luke, Acts, 25 in Paul's letters, of which 9 are in the pastorals, 10 in John, 8 each in Matthew and Revelation, etc. The verb does not occur in Galatians, Philippians, Philemon, or in 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. Related ideas are expressed with mello, prepo, ananke, or with the future tense. We did a study on this back in the day in a study called Voluntarily Against My Will. And that was a doctrinal study that we did in the process of teaching 1 Corinthians. And there's a variety of have-to terminologies, including prepo and ananke. Participial forms appear only in Acts and 1 Peter. and in 1 Timothy 5:13. Day designates an unconditional necessity. Day indicates an unconditional necessity. It is necessary for its own sake. It is necessary intrinsically for what it is. It is necessary. It's not causal. It's unconditional. Sentences with this verb have fundamentally an absolute, unquestioned, and often anonymous and deterministic character. The concept of a personal God is not without problems. And the authors there, Grundemann and Fascher, are cited. In the New Testament, statements with day are normally understood, more or less, as divine decrees. Because it's necessary. It is fundamentally necessary in the universe. Well, who decreed that? Thus, God's will and nature are norms of ethics and piety. Along with an imminent necessity and subject matter, the logic of events frequently overshadows divine determination. Some of the references that are listed there. Human activity can demand a certain reaction. Nevertheless, God's activity has greater influence on the situation. Thus, day in the New Testament is normally an expression for the decree and especially of the plan of God. Especially of the plan of God. It is necessary. Okay? This was part of Peter's sermon when he talked about the crucifixion of Christ. It was necessary that Christ should suffer. It was necessary that Christ should be crucified. Especially the case of the travels, activity, and sufferings of Jesus. Mark 8:31, Matthew 16:21, Luke 2:49, Acts 3:21. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. This is Jesus telling the disciples this, that he must. That he must. It's a have to. Matthew 16, same message. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised up on the third day. And they didn't like that. The disciples didn't like that. This is the chapter where Peter goes from blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, keys of heaven and earth and all that, to get behind me, Satan. Okay, in one quick paragraph right there in Matthew 16. Because he did not accept the have-to that Jesus was trying to communicate. Luke 2:49, Acts 3:21. Talking about the ascension of Jesus into heaven, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. In other words, Jesus Christ will be seated with God the Father, and he must be seated in session with God the Father until Second Advent prophecies can have their fulfillment in the millennial age. In the millennial kingdom. All right. Some background on this. Let's see. The background in the history of religions for the day of the divine plan is not easily perceptible. The word attains a certain significance in apocalyptic literature, especially Daniel chapter 2, talking about the sequence of earthly kingdoms there in that statue, which must not, however, be overestimated. Here, day interprets the it is written and serves for the consolation of the suffering righteous one. And that is awesome. In fact, that, when you understand that, when you accept that, it explains Jesus' statements in Matthew 4 where he says, it is written. All right, that's all he needs to say is it is written. Gegrapta, it is written. For Daniel, all he needed to say was it is written. And it then becomes a necessity. Why? Anything written is now a have to. Anything God has spoken is now a have to. If it is the plan of God, like through Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome, now it's a have to. Because this is what God said was going to happen. And so it actually forms a powerful hermeneutic. It forms a powerful reverence in bibliology for each one of us. That what God has written is now a have to. It is now a day. Why did Christ have to suffer? Because it was written that he would suffer. It was written that he would suffer. That's one among many reasons why he had to suffer. There were more. So that he could become a faithful and merciful high priest, so he could identify with us in our sufferings. I mean, there's lots of reasons why. But the moment it was written that he would, it now becomes a have to. And that was the rebuke that Jesus gave Peter in the garden. Peter grabbed a sword, started chopping off ears and trying to free Jesus to keep him from getting arrested. And Jesus stopped all that. And what did he say? Are you with us in these Wednesday morning classes? What did he say? He said, how then shall the scripture be fulfilled? He asked Peter that. I mean, suppose, you know, as ludicrous as it is, suppose Peter single-handedly defeats the Roman Empire. Okay? It's like, suppose you can earn your way to glory. It's inconceivable. But if you did achieve such an unthinkable thing, how then would the scriptures be fulfilled? And to Jesus, that was the number one priority. Nothing else mattered. Was that the revealed word of God would have its fulfillment in him. Now, and so this significance then actually went on to have some Hellenistic impact, it says there. Has a certain significance which carries over also into the New Testament. And I agree with that. I totally agree with that. That Jesus' statements of it is written. He answered every temptation with it is written. That's all he needed was it is written. Satan said, well, turn these stones into bread. And Jesus says, it is written. Man shall not live by bread alone. In every it is written statement that Jesus said should define your hermeneutic. It should define how you handle the scriptures. Now, the fourth point there. It is not easy to determine the source of the saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things. Mark 8:31 and 31 and elsewhere. The formulation is probably rooted in early Hellenistic Jewish Christian church. I reject that. Totally reject that. You know, read these lexicons with some discernment. In a lot of cases, they're trying to find where these things came from outside the Bible, and they're failing to recognize that some of them actually were, many of them were generated by the Holy Spirit himself as he composed the scriptures. They didn't borrow from the Babylonians or the Egyptians or whatever. Aspects there. I think it goes back to the necessity of how God inspired scripture. And as the Old Testament canon was finalized, it becomes a have-to for New Testament believers. All right. Goes on to talk about Luke and his usages in Luke and Acts. Talks about John's use. John uses day in parallel to aeon me. He uses day in parallel to the unless statements. Unless. Unless one is born again. Okay? And you realize that any unless statement has built into it a must statement. That's just the logic of it. Any unless statement. If I'm going to do something, if no one can leave this room unless such and such, okay, well then, that itself is a have-to statement. It means you have to stay here unless something is fulfilled. So John often uses day in parallel to aeon me. For example, John 3 with verse 3, verse 5, verse 7, unless one is born again, you're not going to see the kingdom of God. If all you have is an earthly birth, you're not going to heaven. You need two births. You need two births. Or else you're going to have two deaths. He also has references there in chapter 4, chapter 9, chapter 3. In Revelation, the more generalizing eschatological uses here, they do correspond to Daniel 2, appears only in the framing passages, and it lists those there. Anyway, I found that to be fruitful and thought I would share that with you. Share that with you this morning. All right. So the impersonal verb day, to be under necessity. God himself is under necessities. Jesus is under necessities. As we've spoken, he must be faithful to his own nature. He must be consistent with who he is. He cannot deny himself. All right. Think of all the have-tos that God has and all the cannots that God has. And recognize that as God operates, so too do we operate. Just because we're in the age of grace, does that mean that we don't have any more have-tos? Oh, we got a lot of have-tos. Because we have liberty in Christ, does that mean we have no have-tos? Oh, we've got a lot of have-tos. And the sooner we identify those must imperatives of Scripture, and the sooner we, if you remember our previous study, when we turn our have-tos into want-tos, then we get the true reward, right? If we're only doing it because we have to, then we have a stewardship. But if we're doing it because we want to, we have a reward. And I just gave it away. That's the conclusion to about 12 hours of teaching there on the have-tos. Okay, turn all your have-tos into a want-to. I have to shepherd this flock because I've been assigned this flock. Jesus Christ has appointed me to shepherd this flock. And so it's a have to. And if I don't, Jesus Christ is going to deal with me. And he'll do so very powerfully, very quickly. So it's a have to. And woe be to me if I, Paul said, woe be to me if I preach not the gospel. I could say, woe be to me if I shepherd not this flock. Okay? But if I turn the have to's into want to's, if I do so volitionally, if I do so willingly, well, God loves the cheerful giver. All right? If I do so because I take pleasure and delight in glorifying Jesus Christ, I take pleasure and delight in pleasing my Heavenly Father, then my have-to has become a want-to, and it now becomes rewardable. It becomes profitable. And truly, that's where we are right here in chapter 12 and verse 1. Boasting is necessary, though it is not profitable. He's doing this because he has to, but he doesn't want to. And because he doesn't want to, he's freely admitting he's not going to get treasure for this at the judgment seat of Christ. Okay? Now, I believe it is profitable. And we've profited from this study. We're going to profit amazingly from the thorn in the flesh doctrine coming up. We're going to profit from our study on the third heaven. We're going to profit from our study on angelology. We're going to have a great profit from all the boasting here in this chapter. But Paul dismisses that and says, for him, it's not profitable. For some of his readers, it won't be profitable. And it comes back to this have to versus want to. He doesn't want to do it. But he's doing it because it's necessary. So, something to think about. Something to consider when your next hour, when you're grumbling about the Sunday school class you have to teach. Okay? Or you're grumbling about the have-tos. And why isn't somebody else doing this? Why is it always falls back on me? Why do I have to do this? Why can't somebody else have a turn? Okay? If you're doing the have-tos, it may be necessary, but it's not profitable. Make sure it's a want-to, because God loves the cheerful giver. All right, when we come back on Wednesday, we're going to discuss the profitability on this. What does it mean to profit? What does it mean to... It's not prosperity theology, okay? I'm not going to get rich in U.S. dollar currency by doing this. What is the true profit? What is the gain? What is the treasure that's accumulated by serving the Lord? And how is it that I want to profit? I do want to profit. Absolutely, I want to profit. I want everything I do to be profitable. I want everything I do to be gold, silver, and precious stones at the judgment seat of Christ. Because I want more treasure to cast at His feet. So profit becomes important. We'll talk about that. Profit's not a bad word. Maybe in our culture it's become a bad word in certain circles. I think profit's a good word, biblically speaking. Father, I thank You for truth. I thank You for the profitability that we have in truth. I thank You for this new chapter, Father, and a good start that You've given us here this morning. I do pray, Father, that we would profit from this message. The Word of God is profitable. But, Father, it must be united with faith. The hearer must receive it and accept it by means of faith, Father. And I pray that each one here this morning, or each one wherever they may be, listening to an MP3 file off the Internet, Father, I pray that any believer listening to this message would profit by accepting by faith that which You have bestowed. Father, I pray that we would not just swallow everything the pastor dishes up, but search the Scriptures diligently. See if these things are so. Be noble-minded, Father, trusting in the Holy Spirit to guide us into all things, even the deep things of God. Father, we give You the praise and the glory for what You provided us today. Bless our fellowship time now between the services, and bless all that's done this day. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.